And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In this morning's gospel text, our Lord Jesus says the most offensive thing that he could have possibly said to his audience. And then he has the audacity to ask his inner circle of disciples if they are offended as well. Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Those who heard Jesus' words were aghast. First, on a very human level, they would have incredulously responded, "What? Are you telling us we have to become cannibals to have eternal life?" And then second, as adherents to the Mosaic law, they would have been doubly offended. Remember that John tells us that Jesus said these things while teaching in the synagogue. Now, what was supposed to happen at the synagogue? The law of Moses was proclaimed and taught. And yet, Jesus had the audacity to appear to contradict the law of Moses by his words, specifically Leviticus 17. I know you all had your devotions there this morning, but I'll remind you anyway, where God says, "I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing amongst them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from their people. You must not eat the blood of any creature because the life of every creature is in its blood." Now, what's going on here? We find a clue later in John chapter 6 when the crowd that had been following Jesus enthusiastically up to this point starts to melt away because of this difficult, controversial teaching. And Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them, "Does this offend you?" Now, had any one of us been amongst the 12 and been asked that question, we probably would have been tempted to reply, "Well, yeah." But before those words could even cross our lips, Jesus says something that strikes us as really odd. He says, "Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" It seems like such a non sequitur. It just doesn't seem to fit in the flow of the narrative. What does this have to do with this offensive obligation that Jesus has just laid upon us? Well, as I pondered those questions, it dawned on me that later in the gospel narrative, the disciples would actually see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before, and they would be offered his flesh and blood to eat and drink in the upper room. Now, many theologians would disagree with me on this, but I don't think the disciples were offended simply because they failed to understand that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. No, I think they stumbled because they sensed that somehow he really meant this, but couldn't wrap their minds around the how of it. As we were reminded last week, we receive this mystery, the sacrament, by faith, not in the elements themselves, but by faith in the one who miraculously gives himself to us through them. And I think that by making these outlandish statements, Jesus is saying, someone greater than Moses, indeed, the one who will perfectly fulfill the law of Moses, is standing right before your very eyes. And he's saying more so that maybe you need to come to terms with the fact that you are now dealing with someone who is equally at home in heaven and in earth. He is a citizen of both. He is, after all, the Word made flesh. And if that's so, it makes sense that his flesh and blood are somehow vehicles of the inner life of the Word, the one who mediates all of life and grants to you eternal life. Now, if we, 21st century Americans, Gentiles, foreigners, strangers to the covenant of promise, if we could somehow load ourselves up into a DeLorean time machine, activate the flux capacitor, accelerate to 88 miles per hour, and transport ourselves back through time to the synagogue of Capernaum and hear Jesus' words for ourselves, we too would be deeply disturbed. Remember that Jesus' command to eat his flesh and drink his blood comes immediately after his proclamation, "I am the bread of life." And that is the first of seven such "I am" statements of Jesus found in the Gospel of John. And I want to take a moment to review those seven statements and see how deeply offensive they are to the pervading beliefs of our age. As we saw last week, Jesus' first "I am" statement, "I am the bread of life," in that statement, he's teaching us that he himself is the food, the sustenance that nourishes life. But our culture flees the banquet that Jesus has set for us, seeking to find fulfillment in accumulation, activity, accomplishment, pleasure, and diversion. Saying number two, John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But our culture seeks the light emanating from the great minds of our day, from pop psychologists, from spiritual gurus, and we too hope that we might conjure up some flash of creative insight ourselves. Third statement, John 10:7, Jesus says, "I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be kept safe." What does a gate do? It protects, it keeps the bad stuff out. And that text continues, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy." The evil one wants to diminish your life. He wants to destroy you. But our culture has long ago left behind the primitive belief in devils and the power of evil. The "I am" saying number four, John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And what does a shepherd do? He protects, he cares for, he guides his sheep, even at the cost of his own life. Yet our culture tries to stand up on its own hind legs and say, "I got this, I can handle this, I deserve this, I'll do it my way, there's no problem that we can't solve." "I am" saying number five, John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though he die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." But our culture whispers into our ear that all of this talk of a life beyond is a mere fairy tale. "I am" saying number six, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And our culture recoils in horror at the intolerance and exclusivity of that claim. And finally, we come to "I am" statement number seven, John 15:1, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine. Without me, you can do nothing." And now our culture is really disturbed, really offended. And if we're honest, so are we. We find all of these "I am" statements of Jesus so disconcerting because there is something within each and every one of us that takes profound offense at any slight of our deeply held belief in our own self-sufficiency. We are a do-it-yourself kind of people. We are proud of our legacy of independence, American ingenuity, and the belief that there is no limit to what can be achieved through working hard, working smart, and persevering no matter what the obstacles may be. It's a wonderful legacy, but only when we place that legacy into the hands of our Lord and shift our fundamental reliance from all that we are and all that we shall be to Him. But our age-old, deeply held tendency is to place our ultimate hope into the hands of the old Adam that dwells within. To believe that we are the captain of our ship, the controller of our destiny, the owner of our body, the ruler of our life, life and free to do with it whatever we please. The creedal statement of our inner old Adam is encapsulated by that 19th century poem by William Henley titled Invictus. I'm sure you've come across it a few times. Let me remind you of it. Henley wrote this: "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Wow. Good luck with that. Now contrast the old Adam's declaration of self-sufficiency with the words of our psalm today. I'll start a little bit earlier than what we heard just a few moments ago. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all." Our gospel lesson is pressing that contrast upon us today. The contrast between true and false disciples, the way of the old Adam and the way of the new. The way of the old Adam leads to false discipleship. And we see four characteristics of false disciples quickly at the end of our gospel text. First, verses 60 and 62, false disciples are offended by the hard sayings of Jesus. Verse 63, false disciples fail to realize that Jesus' words are spirit-inspired and life-giving. Verses 64 and 65, false disciples refuse to come to Jesus and believe in him. And verse 66, finally, false disciples ultimately abandon their pursuit of Jesus. But we also see in this text four features of true disciples, those who follow the new Adam. First, verses 67 and 68, they choose to stay with Jesus. Again in verse 68, true disciples are convinced that Jesus alone has the words of life and that there is no other viable alternative than to follow him. Third, verse 69, true disciples recognize that Jesus is God's Messiah and they place their trust in him. And then fourth, and this one should give all of us pause, verses 70 and 71, look at Jesus' words. Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. True disciples are ever vigilant. They realize the ever-present danger of betraying Jesus. And so they seek to live as people without delusion about the spiritual realities, the spiritual conflicts, the spiritual battles confronting them. They seek to live, as Paul reminds us in our New Testament lesson, as people who have been fully awakened by the light of Jesus Christ. You know, when I was a little boy, my family would go on these long road trips sometimes. When I was in college, I'd go on these long bus trips for choir tours and things like that. And of course, I would fall asleep, right, in the back of the car or the bus. And then I'd wake up, and I think I was only asleep for just a few minutes. And I might ask my parents, I'd say, "Well, how long have I been asleep?" And they'd say, "Oh, you've been asleep for 2 hours." I'd say, well, where are we? What is this around me?" You know, I find that in our own spiritual lives, if we're not alert, if we're not awake to the things of God, we drift off to sleep. And we wake up suddenly and we realize, where am I? What's happened? How much time has passed? How much opportunity has been lost? We lose the opportunity of our spiritual life when we believe in our own self-sufficiency. But Jesus Christ comes by the light that he brings, the light of the world. And the demon of self-sufficiency is exposed in his incandescence. And like all demons do, dies in that light. Just as it was time for the disciples in our gospel lesson to come to grips with the fact that they were encountering the prime citizen of heaven and earth, the one who bridges the gap between the two, mediating and granting eternal life, so it's time for us to grapple with that same truth, to lay aside our deeply held conviction in the adequacy of self. It's time, as Paul writes in our New Testament lesson, to wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Amen.